Let's see, anything else by way of announcements? I think that's it. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Nehemiah chapter 7. We're going to continue this morning through the book of Nehemiah. And I'm going to go ahead and just launch us this morning. So we're going to start off by reading just verses 1 to 4. So Nehemiah 7, 1 to 4. You can follow along on the screen or on your Bibles or devices. It says this: "Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, 'Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot.' And while they were still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." Please pray with me as we get going this morning. Well, Lord, as we approach what I see to be as a very challenging passage this morning, Lord, I pray that you will meet us, Holy Spirit, and convince us that your word is living and active, that all your scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching and training and rebuking and for all training of righteousness, so that we can be equipped for what you have called us to. So, Holy Spirit, will you speak in and through me? Will you speak through your word, most importantly, and would you apply this to our hearts? And Lord, I pray if there are hearts among us today that are dead to you, Father, that are numb and callous to you, may you use something from your word or something that is said here in the rest of this service to enable that heart to come alive to you, for that heart of stone to become a heart of flesh. God, I pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, so here we are. The walls have been rebuilt. If you were here last week, spoiler alert, you can go back and read, but the walls have been rebuilt. They're up. The gates were the last thing that were remaining to be hung, and as you see, as we just read, the gates went up. And so the interesting thing is that at the outset of this, it was all about the wall. This brother of Nehemiah, who we read about again here, came and said, the walls are down. And up until this point, other than a blip on the radar there in chapter 5, it's been all about this major building project. So what on earth do we do now? We're only halfway through the book. What's going to happen next? 7 and 8 represent a significant shift in this book. Up until this point, again, it has been about the wall. But now we see the wall was just something that was a greater unfolding of God's greater plan of what he wanted to see happen. One of the shifts here is that this is the last chapter that we'll really see Nehemiah for quite some time. He shows up there at the very end of the book. But really, the person who is the main vocal piece for the rest of this book is Ezra. So Nehemiah here in this chapter, in this shift, is making way for this priest. And this priest is going to, from now on, focus us on the people, their hearts, and their relationship to God. And so I think what we're going to learn from the rest of this book is that the heart of God in his entire kingdom-building project of the walls here were a couple of things. One is the worship of God, and the other is the hearts of his people. The rest of this book is going to drive us towards this. And so this morning is really, there's going to be two main points where we're going to unpack two of the most profound themes that we're going to see woven through the rest of this book. And it's the idea of worship and the idea of covenant. And so that's what we're going to go this morning. That's what we're going to try to unpack. And so the first thing we want to look at, and by the way, the outline is in your bulletin or on your device. There's some passages that are going to be listed there, because a couple places I'm going to just kind of rifle through some passages, so you don't need to write feverishly. It's going to be there for your reference so you can relax and just take it in. But the first thing we want to look at is the centrality of worship. Verse 1 in chapter 7. After everything had been put up, you begin to see people. It's kind of like a good city building project, right? There is a governor who is elected, right? And then you see instructions for the gate, when to open, what time of the day, the heat of the day, and things like that. And, you know, this was actually an interesting study as I went into it. I'm going, why open it during these times of the day and close it in others? And I would just say there is a vast array of opinions out there. Some were like, well, it's really hot and they needed a siesta. Others were like, this is when people would most likely invade, when they closed the gates. Really, I don't know the total answer to that. It'd be an interesting study if you want to look at it on your own. But there are things here where Nehemiah is saying, hey, we're getting this city back up and running. But there are a couple people who show up who are on the city payroll that you would not expect. Verse 1, the singers and the Levites had been appointed. Now, these people usually don't make it on the payroll of city building projects, do they? Levites and singers? What on earth are they doing here? You see, up until now, these groups weren't even mentioned. But from now until the end of the book, these two groups, or some derivative thereof, you see priests begin to be named along with them, and the priests are just a subgroup of the Levites. They're named 31 more times as this book goes along. So they're relatively prominent as we go. And so, why? Why are singers part of the city building campaign? Well, first, let's look at the Levites before we get to the singers. To understand what's going on here, we need to understand who the Levites are. Now, the Levites, to put simply, are descendants of a guy named Levi. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll see Jacob had a bunch of sons. These sons, one of them is Levi, and he makes up one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so a Levite, put simply, is anyone who comes from the line of Levi. Now, we see the Levites expounded a little bit more as you go to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. You see a guy named Aaron who shows up. He's the brother of Moses, and he becomes basically the high priest of the people. And from Aaron's line comes all of the high priests for the nation of Israel. Fast forward to the book of Numbers, a little bit after that, you begin to see what the role of the priests are to take. The Levites and the priests take care of the tabernacle. They take care of the temple, God's dwelling place where he dwelt with his people. And they also take on this important role, especially the priests, of being the people who go before the Lord on behalf of the people. They're the ones who do the sacrifices in the temple. When God's people would sin against God, they would sacrifice an animal and say, Lord, they are asking for your forgiveness. Pour your wrath out on this animal and not them. So these priests play an important role in the worship of God's people and how they interact and intersect with God. And so I think one of the first things we see here in the fact that Levites are part of the city building campaign is that the overall purpose of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the city was not safety, but rather it was worship. The point of the rebuilding of the city was not safety and a wonderful place for God's people to dwell, but it was to have a center place for the worship of the one true God. And worship, just to define that a little further, is simply to show reverence or adoration for a God. That's what worship is. And so Jerusalem was to be the centerpiece of the worship of God's people for the one true God. Well, now we have this group called singers in verse 1. Now, again, this is a curious bunch to us. Maybe we aren't very aware of them. They show up again in the Old Testament. David tends to establish this office or position, especially as you're looking at the tabernacle and eventually the temple under Solomon. And so they would just sing in worship, and they would sing around God's people. And so can we talk about singing for just a minute? Yesterday at the memorial service, there was a large number of people here who I would probably say were unchurched. And I realized as I was asking them to sing up here that it might feel strange for them. And the reason I think this is I heard a sermon on it a few weeks ago, and then also I thought about myself. I grew up in the church, but then from 18 to 20, I was one of those who probably wouldn't identify myself as a Christian. And I remember thinking it was really weird when I went to church and a bunch of people would stand up and sing funny words to songs. I'm going, what are they talking about? Better is one day in your court. What does that mean? And why are we singing? Right? It felt strange to me. And so let's just start with a practical question, right? Let's start with the practical. If I just stood up here and I just said, you're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. Are you moved? Like, were you feeling me on that one? Were you ready to say that really loud? No. Why? Well, because there's something about music that adds a dimension of beauty that connects what's going on up here to our heart. And for those of us who might think singing in church is a little funny, I would argue this. We all, I think I can say all, like music of some sort. Now, it may be different types of music. It might not be the type of music we were singing up here, as evidenced by the rap battle that we had at the talent show. I like rap, and I had several of you saying, I don't like rap, but that was interesting. You know, that was, right? So we have different variations of what we love and enjoy. But I bet you, if I were to sneak into the back seat of your car and hide there for a while, which would be creepy and I'm not going to do it, but if I were, and you were alone for a long car trip, chances are you may start singing. Or in the shower, you may sing. I don't sing in the shower, but I hear that's a thing, and so I've heard that before. But maybe you sing in the shower. And I bet you many of us have gone to concerts. You know what we do at concerts? We often stand, and we sing, and sometimes we raise our hands, and sometimes there's a drink in it, or things like that. But it, in a way, is a sort of a worship service, isn't it? We're singing and giving praise to something, if it's the band or the topic that they're singing about. Now, maybe you, well, all right, let me tell you this story then. When I was 19, so this is a tour of Anthony's 19th year, I guess. A couple days before Christmas, my father had a stroke. We rushed him to the hospital. It was an early morning thing, and it was one of those days at the hospital that yielded more questions than answers. I lived in a family system where I was the rock, and so, you know, be honest with you, until my mid-30s, I didn't really know how to grieve or cry, and so that was just one of those days where I just put on a good face, and I muscled through that day. And then my mom said, you just need to go home and get some rest. We'll figure this stuff out tomorrow. And so I went out to my car, and I got in, and I turned on the ignition switch, and this song came on. It was by a band called Matchbox 20. I know I'm going 1990s on us here. And the song was Long Day, right? And the lyrics aren't especially awesome. The tune is catchy, but it was all about this guy saying, I've had a long day. And you know what I did when I heard that song? I bawled my eyes out because he put words and songs and beauty to that which I was walking through. It was a lament, if you will, for me in that moment. Now, if somebody would have walked up to me as I left the hospital, he said, hey, reach down your hand in your pocket, pull out some hope for me. It's been a long day, which is the lyrics to that song. I would have punched him, moved on. But there was just something about that music that drove something deep into my heart. Now, maybe it's not Matchbox 20 for you. Maybe it's a worship song, right? Better Is One Day is actually one of those songs when I came to faith that really resonate with me. I really worshiped this morning as a result of that song in a deeper way because of that music. Now, maybe for you, it's not Matchbox 20. Maybe it's a worship song. Maybe it's the Beatles. Maybe, and I haven't said this name in about a year here, and I'm surprised I'm gainfully employed, but maybe it's Bob Dylan that that ministers to you, or Taylor Swift, or I don't know, High School Musical, I don't know what it is, but music does something to us. It takes words and it attaches it to our hearts. And I believe God has designed us to resonate with music. We're not heads on a stick. We need beauty. We need beauty. I would challenge my 19-year-old self in this moment, in this thinking, that coming to a church and standing and singing something is strange. It's not. We do it all the time. Now, that's the practical argument. Let's get down to the Bible and why we sing. Well, I would say this, and just sit back and listen. I'm going to read a couple of Psalms to you. Listen to what it talks about with regards to singing. I'm not going to put them up on the board. You don't have to write them down. Just listen. We're going to rattle through a few of them. But Psalm 96 says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Psalm 47, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. In three verses, we are told seven times, God wants us to sing to Him. Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. We see in other places where God's people had strayed away from the Lord, and then when a king, Hezekiah here, had brought them back around, we see these things. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and they worshiped. You see, To them, part of coming back to the Lord wasn't just prayers, and it wasn't simply the reading of the Word, although that is central, because what they were singing was David and Asaph, those are the Psalms, but it was crying out to God in song. Friends, part of the reason we sing in church is because God wants us to. But here's the other thing that I was considering this week as I was thinking about singing. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Did you hear that? The God of the universe writing through a prophet to a rebellious bunch of his people says, you are his children, and he is loudly singing over you. Now that might seem strange, but if we slow down and go, the God of the universe is rejoicing over me to the point where he sings loudly. My guess is if we consider that at a deeper level, that is the longing of our heart. Then even amongst the warts and the failures and the shame and the brokenness, that if we are his, he sings over us. Friends, I watched a video yesterday where somebody said our entire generation, a younger generation, is despairing and we need hope. And I don't know what to do about some of the despairing that is happening, but I've got to believe that if we are dwelling on the fact that the God of the universe loves this so much that he is singing songs over us, it will warm our hearts and bring new hope that maybe we have not experienced. Now, it's not just God the Father that we see doing this. We also see this in Matthew 26. Maybe you've not read this before. You've probably read or heard from this chapter a good bit, but it's after the Last Supper. And they're getting ready to break Jesus and his disciples and go to the Garden of Gethsemane where he offers that agonizing prayer on his way to the cross. And look what they did before they headed out, Jesus included. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Isn't that beautiful? And so as we sing, I think first we're created to sing. I think second, God wants us to sing. But I think third, we reflect God when we do so. God is a singer. He sings. We're told, or all told, the Bible contains over 400 references to singing, 50 direct commands to sing. The longest book in the Bible is the Psalms, a book of songs. And then in the New Testament, we're commanded not once but twice to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another when we gather, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3:16. And so what these Levites and what these singers communicate to us is that worship, and in this case, gathered worship, is central in the heart of God for his people. And I would say this, I think it also tells us that at the heart of God is that in the midst of all the projects and things that God calls us to, whether it be a pastor or an accountant or a contractor or a son or a daughter or a friend, or a mother, or a father, or a grandparent, or whoever that may be, that it's not necessarily the project he cares about as much, although I will say excellence and things like that, yes, are very important. But he's more concerned about our heart in it. When we fail in that work that he calls us to, he still cares about our heart in coming back to him, in crying out to him, in worshiping him in the midst of our brokenness. So why should we worship him? Why should we sing? Well, that's what we're going to go to next as we look at this God of promises. And as we move to that, look at verse 4. There's a problem that's being faced. It says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses were built. You see, the problem here is that only 10% of the people who actually worked on the wall, and this is a guess by some, but it's an educated one, actually lived within the walls of Jerusalem. But if this city was to be the centerpiece of the worship of God, Nehemiah is going, how do we get more people in here? How do we do this? And so let's keep going here by looking at verses 5 to 10 as we see this idea of remembering God's promises. Verse 5, it says, "When my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled in a genealogy, and I found the book of genealogy of those who came up first, and I found written in it, there were the people of the province who came up from captivity, of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvai, Nahum, Banah. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the son of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 652. And the list goes on and on and on, and I'm sure you're glad I'm not going to continue reading all the names and numbers at this point. But in order to understand what's going on here, we need to talk about this idea of covenant. This idea of covenant. You see, in the middle of this quandary, Nehemiah had something, it says, laid on his heart by God. I'm going to do a genealogy. So let's understand what that means. As you read through your Bible, you're going to see different lists throughout. One type of list that you come across is called a census. And a census is taken when you're trying to get an idea of some sort of number. And so the book of Numbers, I don't know if you knew this or not, but it's actually named Numbers because of a census. It's taken at the beginning and the end, when Moses was taking a head count of the number of God's people so that they know about who and where people are going to inhabit the promised land when they cross into it. You'll see David taking a census so he could measure how big his armies were. In the New Testament, you see census that Mary and Joseph go to for tax purposes. And so that's one type of list of names that we're probably most familiar with. But genealogies is another type, and that's what this is that we're looking at here. And these are taken for the same reason that we look into our own genealogies today, so that we can understand how we relate to the families that have come before us. And so that's what he's doing. He's saying, I'm going to take a genealogy. To understand how to fill this city, we need to understand how we relate to the families that go before us. Why on earth would he want to do that? Well, because in the Bible, and in particular in the Old Testament, families are actually quite important. And there's one family in particular that I think is in view here. Now, you've seen this before, but it's worth reading. It says this in Genesis 12. Now, the Lord said to Abram, who is soon to be Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Here's the promise of land. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth they will be blessed." And so here, there is a promise that's being made to a family. And by the way, this is the kind of end of the genealogy in a way. There's more families behind it, but this is a pretty important one. Because what Nehemiah is trying to do is saying, okay, let's calculate all the offspring of Abraham to get back to this covenant promise. That promise of land that we read about there, Nehemiah is standing on it. He's saying, we're standing in the place that God promised us. We're back. He hasn't forgotten about us. And this promise of family, a couple chapters later in Genesis 15, it talks about how God says, I will make your family like the stars in the sky. And so what he's saying is we haven't been done away with by this captivity that we were caught up in. What he is trying to do is draw them back to the covenant. Now, what I'm doing here is I'm interchanging, at least on this main point, the word promise for covenant. And I'm doing that just for simplicity's sake, but we need to understand what a covenant actually is. And in the ancient Near Eastern times, this would have been understood as what's called a suzerain vassal covenant. A suzerain is a king of a big nation and powerful. A vassal is somebody who is smaller, needing protection from this larger nation. And so this vassal would go to the suzerain and say, we pledge ourselves to you. Will you pledge yourself to me? Will you make a promise to watch over, protect, and provide for us? And so that is what a covenant essentially is. It's an oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. Now, a divine covenant, and this is very simplistic, but it's basically given after Genesis 3, after the fall, where God is fundamentally binding himself to his own oath and to his own promises. And that's what's happened here in Genesis 12. Well, here's the other thing about covenants. There's consequences if you broach or breach this covenant. They're called blessings and curses as you read through your Bible. And so if somebody doesn't stay faithful to this covenant, then there are curses that actually happen upon them. And God's people rebelled over and over and over again for 1,000 years. And so God says, Assyria and Babylon are going to come and take you away and take you into captivity, which led to Jerusalem and the walls being knocked down in the first place. But just before they go into captivity, God reminds them of his old promise, and he points them ahead to a new one. Read this passage in Jeremiah. Again, this was before they went into captivity, over 100 years before what we're reading in Nehemiah. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant," remember that, "with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with your fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. For from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." God is saying, you have been remarkably unfaithful to our covenant. But he's saying, I will remain faithful to my promise, to the covenant that I made with you, that I'm going to give you a new heart, and that I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And one day, that new covenant will entail forgiveness. A couple verses later, by the way. Sorry, I forgot to read this. Jeremiah 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt from the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate." Now, the interesting thing here about Jeremiah is the city hasn't been torn down yet. But he's making this promise, and now Nehemiah can stand there and say, "See, he did it. We've rebuilt this city." And so let's get to Nehemiah. Why this passage? Why this long list of names? Well, it's because this long list of names is actually cause for celebration. This isn't just some old list. In fact, it's actually not a list of the current genealogy of God's people. If you notice, it says in verse 5, Nehemiah found a book of genealogy of those who came up first from captivity. So this is actually a list that he rereads before the people, or before the nobles and the heads of Israel, that's 90 years old, that's actually found back in Ezra 2. Why on earth would he do this? Well, we need to see and understand this original list. You see, typically we skip these passages. We read over them. They kind of kill our Bible reading plan through the year type thing. We get frustrated with them. We don't like the numbers and the details and whatnot. But friends, for the people who are coming out of captivity, this was Schindler's List. And if you've never watched that movie or read the book, Schindler's List was a movie based on a book called Schindler's Ark, which is a story of Oskar Schindler, who was basically a Nazi party member who turns into an unlikely hero by saving some 1,200 Jews from concentration camps all over Poland and Germany. You see, this list was a powerful book of deliverance, or list of deliverance, for many of these families. And friends, this passage in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7 is a list of deliverance of God's people. And it is also a promise that is continuing to be kept by this faithful covenant-keeping God who said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I will establish my throne forever. I will establish my city forever." And so this list is essentially Nehemiah holding before the people, "See, God did it 90 years ago, and see, he rebuilt the walls, and see, he can be trusted." Friends, just so you know, the covenants in the Bible is kind of the building blocks of Scripture. So you have the overarching storyline of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. But within it, you have these covenants. You have covenants with Adam and Noah and Abraham, and you have one with Moses, and you have one with David to establish the king forever. And these act as a layer cake that makes sense of this new covenant who comes. You hear me every month when we take communion, hold up the cup. And I say, this cup, this is Jesus speaking, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you do of it, take of it, do it in remembrance of me. You see, when Jesus said that, he was saying, I am the new covenant that Jeremiah was talking about. I am the one who puts hearts of flesh in people that Ezekiel in chapter 11 was talking about, that we read for the assurance of pardon. And so all of these other covenants make sense of this Jesus, who is our great high priest, who is our rest, who will one day establish that city. And so Nehemiah is even coming before this, but Nehemiah is pointing us ahead to this new and final and more complete covenant. Well, friends, have you ever felt forgotten by God? Have you ever experienced long silences with Him, unmet expectation, pain? Well, I have. And I guarantee you that people who have gone through generations of captivity or their cities being broken down, they wonder, have you forgotten us, O Lord? In fact, there's lots of scripture that speaks to that. And friends, my hope and prayer this morning is that you see that maybe not in the short term. It's hard to see some of these promises sometimes in the fog of war, wherever we are, wherever those doubts are. But I pray that the Lord will enable us to continually go to, first of all, His Word and remind us of His faithfulness to His covenants and to His promises. And that we will stop even in our day, as Calvin would put it, he would say, establish rules of life. Little patterns and things that we walk through in our daily life that stop us at breakfast, at lunch, later in the day, and take 30 seconds and say, where have I seen you show up and be faithful in the last 3 hours? And God, strengthen my hands to remember your faithfulness as I walk through the next. My prayer is that we can continue to establish these rules of life to remind us of who He is. We just sang, it's who you are, it's who you are, it's who I am, it's who I am. You're a good Father. I am your child. And I think we can take a page from Nehemiah's book here as he is reminding his people as they begin or restart the city, reminding them of their inheritance, who they are, reminding them that they're sons and daughters of the king, reminding them that he has not forgotten about them, and reminding them of their calling. Well, I'm going to wrap this up pretty quickly, but I want to just briefly touch on this last little segment, verses 66 to 73. It's basically all these gifts that poured in to build, to rebuild the temple and to build the wall and things like that. And I'm actually going to read from the Ezra 2. I'm going to read from Ezra 2 because it's a little more succinct. But it says this: some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and this is after captivity, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 denarics of gold, 5,000 minus of silver, and 100 priests' garments. I wish I could spend more time on this, but I can't. But I want to say this. It comes at a fascinating point in this passage. We see God's aim for worship. We see this list that is a reminder to God's people of His promises. And then we see God's people being generous. Well, it reminds me of places like 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul is asking the church to be generous in giving to another church in some of their works that they have. And it says this. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. It's this idea that Jesus, this new covenant, poured Himself out for us so that we may become spiritually rich in Him. And what Paul is saying here is probably the closest we can come in showing that generosity back to God is giving of our material wealth. It's one of the things that we tend to worship the most in our culture, and probably in that culture too, because it was safety, it was comfort, it was happiness in some ways. And so there's other themes that I wish we could go into, but it's New Testament themes of giving out of free will. It's not give because God requires it of you. But in here, it is a response to God's promises, to God's goodness. There, in 2 Corinthians, it is a response to God's goodness and His generosity poured out on us. And so I would just say this, just as we talked about why do we sing in church services, well, at the end, I'm going to say we're now going to receive the general offering. Well, we do that because it is a way for us to be generous. And here's the other thing that we see here in this text. It wasn't this huge, flashy missions moment. given to missions, I'm not knocking it. In fact, we do it. We try to give over 10%. I would love to give more to missions and outreach. We have a resurrection offering, which we give to generously. But don't be scared to give to keeping the lights on in the church so that we can preach the word, so we can articulate it to children, so we can have diaconal ministry, so we can do all the many things that the church does. Because that's actually what's in view here in Nehemiah. That's why we take the general offering. That's why it goes to missions and to the local work of the church here on the ground. And so I just wanted to say that as we begin to move out of this passage and not lose the opportunity to talk about that. But friends, as we look at this passage, we see the two themes that we will see throughout the rest of this book. That the worship of our God in the midst of all of the projects that we do is central. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And the other thing that we see is our God is a covenant promise-keeping God. Let me close this in prayer.